Well, this morning is an auspicious occasion filled with hope and promise as we begin our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When I last had occasion to teach, some 4 weeks ago at this point, we wrapped up our study through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm excited to be back in the chair this morning. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead, Luke described how he appeared to his disciples in various ways at various times. And over a period of 40 days, Jesus showed them how he had fulfilled all the things which were written about him in what we call the Old Testament. And so it was that as he spoke, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He wove for them the grand narrative of the Old Testament, making connections and putting all the pieces together. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus alluded then to the promise of his Father that would soon come upon them, which we understood to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then the disciples were all instructed to wait in Jerusalem until they received that power from on high. When the 40 days came to an end, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. When seen from a Jewish perspective, this would almost certainly have been the same blessing that God gave to Aaron, the brother of Moses, who would be the first high priest of Israel. As high priest, Aaron would act as mediator between God and the people. So that Aaronic blessing was really a prayer that God would prosper the people and keep them close to him, that he would reveal himself to them and be gracious to them, that he would make his presence known to them and give them shalom, that peace that passes all human understanding when our relationship with God is one of harmony rather than rebellion. Then, even as Jesus blessed them, he was carried up into heaven. And his followers went away worshiping him with great joy and returned to Jerusalem just as he had instructed them to do. So it is, while the ascension marks the end of the work that Jesus came to do here on earth, it marks the beginning of what he continues to do in and through his people, the church. This continuing work of God through his people is the subject of the book of Acts, which brings us to our material for this morning found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, verses 1 and 2. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Luke opens this continuing narrative with reference to the former account that he made, which was also addressed to this man named Theophilus, whose name means a lover of God. Luke's gospel was that former account, and it was an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus based on the testimony of the people who were there. And he dedicated that work to Theophilus in the hope that he might know the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. This second installment, then, is simply called Acts, although traditionally it has been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That said, given what we will discover is the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, many scholars have suggested that a more apt title might be The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. Now, since the book of Acts is primarily an historical narrative, it doesn't dwell on deep theological issues, and as a result, it contains relatively few serious interpretive challenges, which may help us to move more quickly through it. Then again, maybe not. Luke refers to his earlier work as covering all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that presents us with an important distinction. If we are to be disciples of Jesus, then we must be both students and followers. We must be willing to both do and teach, and then we need to practice what we preach. It's not enough that we should know how to be saved. It's not enough that we should lay hold of our own salvation. If we are to truly be disciples of Jesus, then we must share the gospel with others in both word and deed, loving those who are hard to love, and living like people whose lives have been transformed by our relationship with Christ. But as Luke points out, even the doing and teaching of Jesus was just a beginning. And he continually did these things until the day in which he was taken up. His earthly ministry ended when at last he ascended to the Father, but only after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what commandments is Luke alluding to here? We might suppose that he was talking about the commands that comprise the Great Commission. That would be a reasonable guess. We might imagine that he was referring to the command to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sure those commands were part of it, but I get the impression that Luke may have something much broader in mind. Indeed, I believe that Luke is talking about everything that Jesus taught to his disciples throughout the 40 days following his resurrection. And yet the more interesting truth being conveyed here, where as far as I'm concerned, is that Jesus himself gave these commandments to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. In other words, during his earthly ministry, Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. Throughout the time that he walked among us, he was influenced and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the application for us all should be rather obvious. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, and yet he too was guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit in his life. So if we hope to follow Jesus in the things that we do and teach, we dare not neglect the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we dare not neglect the Scriptures that teach us how to discern spiritual things. It's noteworthy that Jesus gave these commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And this idea of him making the choice of each of these apostles is particularly interesting in light of the betrayal by Judas. I mean, we believe that Jesus was perfect in every way, right? And yet he had chosen one who would become a traitor. Does that mean that Jesus made a mistake in choosing Judas? Of course not. But at the same time, I don't think we need to assume that Jesus knew from the start that Judas would betray him. Indeed, Judas may have started following Jesus with great sincerity of mind, but his heart ultimately remained unchanged. In the end, Jesus made the only choice he could have made. Whether he knew it or not, in the moment, Jesus made the necessary choice. The necessary choice in light of God's plan for our redemption. You see, if we were to be saved, it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise from the dead. But notice, God himself never forced Judas to betray Christ. Judas made his own choice. And like all the choices that we make, it had consequences. We serve a God who knows our destiny but does not control it. And as hard as it can be to understand that, we must accept it and take responsibility for it and then try to do God's will with the free choice that we have. Verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke wants us to know that Jesus had not only instructed the apostles, giving them commandments, he also met them where they were, willing to satisfy their curiosity. Jesus didn't simply approach them as a disembodied voice. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, Luke had given us some of those proofs in his gospel. For example, remember Jesus showed them the wounds of the nails in his hands and feet. He even encouraged them, saying, "Touch me and see." He ate food in their presence, a piece of broiled fish and perhaps some honeycomb. Of course, spirits don't suffer flesh wounds, and ghosts don't eat food. The point is that our faith is not based on myth and legend, but on the demonstrable reality of the resurrection passed on to us by those who witnessed the events firsthand. And notice, Jesus didn't show up only once. He was seen by them time after time during a period of 40 days, not only being physically present, but also speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in Scripture, the number 40 is a number indicating completion or fulfillment. It is the full amount. It is the period necessary for the accomplishment of God's purpose. Now, in its broadest sense, the kingdom of God refers to God's sovereign rule over his creation. But of course, in order to give us a free choice, God had to relinquish a measure of his own sovereignty. The result is that the world has fallen into sin, and now the nations rage against God and each other. But the primary concern of Jesus was not with the kingdoms of this world. His primary concern is with the realm or sphere where God is acknowledged as king. Therefore, in this context, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God over the hearts and lives of those who've trusted him. Yet in our day and age, it seems that some of us are more concerned with politics than with personal holiness. And some of us are more concerned with the end times than we are with our own times. The kingdom of God begins in the hearts and minds of believers when we give our lives and our loyalty to King Jesus. And as Warren Wiersbe put it, the important thing is not to be curious about the future, but to be busy in the present, living in God's will and sharing the message of his spiritual kingdom. We can't grow the kingdom of God with a constant stream of end times teaching, hoping to scare unbelievers into the arms of Jesus. We can't grow the kingdom of God by making rules, hoping to force unbelievers to act like Christians. But if we practice what we preach and show the world how to love one another, God can surely use that to bring people to saving faith, and that will change them forever. Verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As the 40 days drew to a close, Jesus gathered his disciples together and told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And that, of course, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went on to explain that John baptized with water, but you shall now be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit was something that Jesus had promised a number of times before, but now it was imminent. The Spirit would wash over them not many days from now. Indeed, the Greek word for baptized means to immerse or submerge. And in answer to the age-old question, you can be overwhelmed and you can be underwhelmed, but it is also possible to just be whelmed, which means to be made fully wet. It's something I learned this week. And that's what it means to be baptized, even if you're not in France. And I didn't think that anyone would get that. But it's okay. Thus, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means to be inundated with the Spirit so that it covers every part of you. And the passive future tense of the verb used here indicates that nothing needs to be done to receive that Spirit, and it will happen without any effort on the part of these apostles. So, in this context, I mean, these days, believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that we come to saving faith. But back then, the Holy Spirit had not yet been sent to do its work in the hearts of believers. So the apostles had to wait until the day of Pentecost. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The things that Jesus was saying about the coming of the Holy Spirit apparently led to some anticipation among the disciples about when the earthly kingdom of David would return to Israel. And while that may seem strange to you and me, they clearly had their reasons for thinking this. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel was, in fact, a key part of ancient Jewish hope. And depending on who you ask, this might have included the return of the lost tribes and the gathering in of the exiles. There were also ancient prophecies well known to the Jewish people, found in Ezekiel 36 and Joel chapter 2, that connected the coming of that kingdom with the outpouring of the Spirit which Jesus had promised. So to some extent, I think their anticipation should be understandable. But these disciples had heard Jesus teach on the kingdom many times. And with that in mind, perhaps they should have known better. As Indiana Jones said, they're digging in the wrong place. I mean, that is to say, they're asking the wrong question. The kingdom Jesus is talking about is being established even now, one believer at a time. But notice Jesus doesn't rebuke them. And he doesn't reject their premise. In fact, he never expressly denies what they're talking about, this future kingdom on earth. But as we know, that will not take place until after his second coming. So instead of debating their assumptions, he simply tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Once again, it seems pretty clear that Jesus doesn't want his disciples fixated on the politics of the here and now, and he doesn't want them to obsess about the when and where of his return. We have been given a role in the mission of God, to reveal himself to the world and draw the lost to saving faith in Jesus. That ought to be our primary concern. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to participate in the political process such as it is, but we shouldn't put a whole lot of hope in it, and we certainly shouldn't let it come between us. Likewise, I'm not saying it's wrong to study end times prophecy, but we've studied Daniel and Revelation, and we've looked at the world outside, and it seems more likely to me that we're going to meet Jesus in paradise well before he comes back to earth. As Tim Keller explained, God sometimes reveals himself and his plans on a need-to-know basis. And it seems clear that the exact date and time of his return is something we don't need to know. Indeed, as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we ought to be prepared for him to show up at any moment. But until then, we should remain focused on the task at hand, which is exactly where Jesus takes us next. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. By beginning this verse with the conjunction but, Jesus seems to be presenting an alternative focus for his disciples. Indeed, their primary concern should not be the political power that will come from the restoration of Israel's kingdom on earth. Instead, their primary concern should be the spiritual power that will come through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will enable them to become effective witnesses to the reality of the risen Jesus and the promise of eternal life by grace through faith in him. This is the mission of God. And we have each been called to take our place in it, beginning in Jerusalem and then going out into all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So notice that geographically, the spread of the gospel was intended to take place in what I imagine to be concentric circles, expanding from Jerusalem at the center and then extending outward toward the nearby areas of Judea and Samaria before continuing on to reach those living in the uttermost parts of the earth, as it says in the King James Version. So how does that work for us? Well, I think Roseburg is pretty widely known as a conservative community. Yet there are still people in our town who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Pacific Northwest has long been known as one of the most unchurched regions in the country. So there's plenty of work to do, sharing the gospel right here in, our own backyard, so to speak. But that is no excuse for us to neglect the rest of the world. As Paul put it in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The task of evangelism has vested in all those of us who have believed. And if we cannot personally go to the ends of the earth, it seems reasonable to me that we should at least support those who do. The truth is, we cannot be a healthy, well-balanced church without embracing our role in the Great Commission locally, regionally, and globally. That's why we support organizations like the Roseburg Rescue Mission, who bring the gospel to the least, the last, and the lost in our town. That's why we participate in Set Free Prison Ministries, bringing the gospel to prisoners throughout our country. That's why we support people like Steve and Sharon, who are taking the gospel to Papua New Guinea. And that's why we support Benin and Mercy, who share the gospel in Uganda. To do any less would be a blatant act of disobedience. As Charles Stanley explained, God calls us to be his ambassadors in this world, introducing people who don't yet know Jesus to the love and grace of God available to them by faith in Jesus. And like the first apostles, we become effective witnesses only through the power of the Spirit in us, who gives us the strength to share Jesus without fear and gives us the words that lost souls need to hear. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus said that believers will do even greater things than he has done. And I'll tell you, whenever I read that, it just seems so improbable, given the amazing miracles that he performed. But the truth is that ordinary people like you and me can do extraordinary things when the Holy Spirit of God is at work in our lives. We have been commissioned to share the gospel with those who have not believed, and in order to be effective in that ministry, we must acknowledge that the Spirit is not a luxury, it is a necessity. Verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As Luke makes this deliberate transition from one book to the next, he elaborates on his earlier description of the ascension, leaving some parts out and adding some new stuff. And as we read it, we're reminded that it was necessary for Jesus to return to the Father, to take his rightful place at the Father's side, interceding constantly for those of us who have believed. And as others have explained, it also serves to remind us that the goal of history was not the cross, but the crown, and that our gracious Savior is also our sovereign King. Let's make sure our worship of King Jesus is rooted in obedience to his calling. Verses 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so in like manner, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Interesting picture. As it was with the women at the tomb, Luke describes men in white apparel whom we assume to be angels. And here they pose a similar question to those who stand marveling. Back then at the tomb, the angelic figures asked the women, Why do you seek the living among the dead? Then they told the women, He has risen, just as he told you. Here, the angelic figures ask these men of Galilee, Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Then they assure them, This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this, in turn, recalls the vision described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Thus it is, Just as Jesus departed into the clouds of heaven, so he shall return upon them. And while we should always be expecting his arrival, we shouldn't spend our days gazing up into the clouds. For blessed is that servant whom his master will find diligently working when he returns. Calvin said that it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible, to manifest to people what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus. We are called to bear witness to a reign based on righteousness, truth, mercy, and love. And if we leave the task of global outreach to others, then who will take up that task, and how will it be done? As R.C. Sproul explained, we have the materials. We have the resources. We have the things that these people need to be grounded and strengthened in the truth of the gospel. And experience has demonstrated time and again that we don't always need to be the ones doing everything. Instead, as we equip other believers with the Word of God and provide them with the means to share it, they can often take it from there and be more efficient and effective than we would ever be trying to do it for them. We, who have been set free, owe it to those who are still dead in their sins, for we have been given the keys to new life in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sins and break the curse of sin and death. And we thank you for giving us the certain hope of eternal life by grace through faith in him. You have entrusted your gospel to us, and we have been commanded to share it, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So please inspire us and guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we might be thoughtful and effective in our task, giving to you something of value, something you can use to draw others to their own salvation. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.